Welcome to the next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be reading from Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So if you ever ask yourself, you know, what is the purpose of Jesus' baptism? Oftentimes it's presented as the reason, the example we are to follow to be baptized ourselves. But actually, as you'll see, that is not the case. But also, what is the purpose of Jesus' temptation? These are kind of like things that we know have happened, and we don't question their existence, but we also don't quite understand the purpose they serve. And so, how do these things fit into God's plans? Well, actually, these two events, Jesus' baptism and his temptation, were a very important part of explaining who Jesus is and what he had come to do. And because the world has and continues to misunderstand who Jesus is. You don't have to work hard to see this even today. I mean, just about everybody who even wants to claim to have Jesus will claim to have Jesus on their side, whether we're talking about Christians, faithful Orthodox Christians, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or even just people who don't really go to church that much, or barely set foot in a church. They'll say, Jesus is there to teach us to be good people. But it is significant that Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, is baptized and then led out into the wilderness to undergo temptation. These events together present us with a very clear message, and it's a singular message, and that is, Jesus is the faithful Messiah. Jesus is the faithful Messiah. And we see this in his baptism because there we see that he is approved by God. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Earlier in Luke, we are told that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. That Jesus himself, we are told now, has gone and been baptized. Now, this baptism is not an example of Christian baptism. It is a Jewish baptism. It is a ceremonial baptism. It is a baptism of preparation and cleansing in anticipation for the Messiah. We talked about this earlier. So why did Jesus get baptized? He certainly needed no cleansing. He did not need to repent of anything. But that while true, we know that Jesus' people did. More on that in a moment. But in receiving the baptism of repentance, Jesus shows that he identifies himself with sinners, with those who need to repent. He is also the hope of those who repent. So Luke focuses here not necessarily on the act of baptism itself, as Matthew does, but he focuses particularly on the response of heaven to Jesus' prayer as he prays after his baptism, while he's still apparently standing in the water. The Holy Spirit there descends upon Jesus in a visible way, like a dove. Now, there's a good deal of Old Testament symbolism going on here and connections with prophecies, particularly out of Isaiah, but we need to see here that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is no accident that Jesus performs no miracles prior to his baptism as recorded in the Gospels. Because the outpouring of the Spirit is the confirmation that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of God, and as such, the miracles that are done are not done by Jesus' own personal divine nature, though he is truly divine, but they are done of the power of the Holy Spirit that has anointed Christ as the Messiah. Now for us, this means that Jesus has been given the heavenly seal as well as the power necessary to accomplish the work of the promised Messiah. Now something else came from heaven that day, we are told by John, and that is the voice of God, the Father, that spoke, declaring Jesus to be his beloved Son, upon whom his pleasure rests. This is nothing short of a heavenly verbal endorsement of Jesus as the Messiah. So we see that Jesus' baptism is about identifying him as the heavenly approved, or the heaven-approved Messiah, and friend of sinners. We also see that Jesus is the faithful Messiah because he is faithful under temptation by the devil. We see this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Now first notice in verses 1 and 2 the context in which Jesus is tempted. He is in the wilderness. He is alone. He is fasting. Now, this fasting may be a miraculous fasting, or it could mean that Jesus engaged in a pattern of fasting during this time, or that he fasted only surviving on that which the wilderness had to offer, which would not be much. But in any case, Jesus is obviously and explicitly hungry. And all this is to say and to establish that Jesus is not in a position of human strength. He is alone. He is physically weak and hungry, and now the devil is tempting him. Now, there were likely many temptations that the devil put upon Jesus, but Luke only gives us three, perhaps the chief three, that came at the end of his ordeal. And so the first temptation is the temptation for Jesus to elevate his need above God, verses 3 and 4. The devil tells a very hungry Jesus to make stones into bread and to feed himself. In some sense, you could say, well, that's actually pretty, that's a defensible position. He's hungry. He needs food. Well, he's got the power to do it. Well, he should do that. And so, in a sense, the devil is daring Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God by a display of power. And that's what all these temptations are about, for Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God. But Jesus' response indicates Satan is doing a bit more than just that, because Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, making the point that human existence is not defined only in meeting physical needs. He doesn't deny physical needs, but he says, you know, human life is more than just eating bread. There's more at stake. Because it is God who provides. It is God who feeds even by his word. It is God the Father who has sent his Son into the world. And so, and the devil is tempting Jesus to strike out on his own, to, you know, apart from the Father, to act independently. He wants Jesus to prove he is the Son by elevating his need over his dependence upon God. You know, Jesus, go, take it for yourself. Do it for yourself. You've got the power. Do it. And Jesus says no. The second temptation is to a false worship in order to get worldly gain in verses 5 through 8. Now here, Satan shows Jesus the world in a moment of time and promises to give him all of it, if only Jesus will bow and worship the devil. But Jesus, as he taught and as he certainly knows, He knows that it's no good to gain the world at the cost of your soul. He also knows the scriptures, particularly passages like Psalm 2:9, that promise him as the Son of God the kingdoms of the world, but only as a reward and at the end of his suffering and death, that is his service as the Messiah. Satan is basically offering Jesus a shortcut, an opportunity to prove that he is the Son of God by taking the kingdoms of the earth for himself. Without the suffering, without the obedience to the Father. There's some echoes here of the temptation of Adam and Eve. Reach out. Take the fruit from the forbidden tree. Take the shortcut. Seek to become gods yourselves. But Jesus knows the truth. And so he responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:13 that reminds us that God alone is to be worshipped, and that there is no gain in all the world that is worth the cost of idolatry. The third temptation comes in verses 9 through 12, and it is the temptation to test God's protection. Here, the devil gets biblical and quotes a psalm and tells Jesus to throw himself off a cliff in order to prove his sonship. For surely God will not let him come to harm. His word says so. But Jesus answers him with Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that's the trick here, right? The devil wants Jesus to prove his sonship by an extreme show of trust in God the Father. But is faith doing recklessly dangerous things and expecting, you know, trying to force God to intervene? Is it really faith to just chuck yourself off a cliff while you sing about, you know, Psalm 91 as you go down? That's the psalm that Satan was quoting from. You know, you remember good old Gideon from Judges? Now, there's some positive things that Gideon did and positive lessons that we can learn. But oftentimes people point to Gideon as a man of faith. But he wasn't. Because if he was, he wouldn't have gone all about this kind of make the fleece wet or dry or all that business. He wouldn't have done that. He would have just done what God commanded. Obedience proceeds from faith, not doing silly, wacky tests with fleece and water. Instead, he tested God. That's why he kept begging God not to be angry with him. And thankfully, for Gideon's sake, God was gracious. As one scholar wrote, genuine faith doesn't need sensational proof of God's attention. It was proof of Jesus' trust in God the Father to quietly walk in his will rather than to try to force his hand in order to impress others, especially the devil. And so those are Jesus' temptations. And in his temptations and his baptism, we have this singular message that is being communicated. That is that you, dear audience, can trust in Jesus, the Son of God. His baptism shows us that he is the true Son of God who identifies with sinners, who is the one that is filled with the Holy Spirit beyond measure, and who is personally approved of as the Messiah by the God of heaven. His temptations show us that he is the faithful and righteous Son of God. It isn't as though the devil ambushed Jesus and Jesus kind of barely survived the encounter. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tell us that while it was the devil who was tempting Jesus, it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness. Well, why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness so that he could be tempted by the devil? Because it was the will of God to establish by painful trials that Jesus is the righteous, Spirit-filled Son of God who has come to fulfill the promises of the covenants as the long-promised Messiah. And so that's what these passages teach us, that we can trust in the Savior Jesus. But now we need to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? How do we trust in Jesus? There still remains a confusion about what we're to do with this Jesus. How are we to understand him? How do we apply these experiences that he had here? Is Jesus primarily an example of how to live godly lives? Or is Jesus mainly there to save me from my sins? Well, the answer is both. The answer is both, but with a priority given to one, or perhaps an order to one and then the other. And that is, first, we need to trust in Jesus as our Savior. Because this passage is dripping with symbolism. Jesus the Messiah goes to the Jordan River where he's baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and heaven declares his approval as the Messiah. And then, as we looked at last week, we're given his genealogy that connects him all the way back to David, Abraham, and Adam. And now where the genealogy ends in Adam, the wilderness temptation begins, because he is then led into the wilderness where he fasts 40 days and is tempted by the devil. And so Jesus is here in one sense, acting as the true Son of God, the second Adam. Where Adam failed in temptation, Jesus succeeds. Where Adam brought sin and misery into the world, Jesus brings righteousness and life. But Jesus is also acting as the Son of God, the true Israel. Because Israel, who is identified by the Old Testament, even as the Son of God, Israel crossed into the Promised Land at the Jordan, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. This is no accident what's going on with Jesus, who's almost doing the reverse of this. And there in the wilderness, Israel gave in to the temptations of grumbling against God's provision, of worshiping the gods of other nations, of testing the Lord, the very temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness. Not a coincidence. But here Jesus succeeds. He does what God's people should have done, what Adam and Eve should have done in the garden, what God's people should have done in the wilderness. He responds to the devil with faith according to the word of the Lord. And so what we see in Jesus' baptism and his wilderness temptation is the Messiah who comes identifying with sinners and proving himself to be the true and faithful Son of God. But he does this not to rub it in the faces of those who failed before him or who are failing presently. He does it so that he might bring the righteousness that comes not by the law, as Paul says, but the righteousness that comes by faith in the Savior. Because Jesus has come to identify with sinners. This means that the first thing that you and I need to do is to trust in Jesus as the righteous one, the one who succeeds where you and I have failed. Because we have faced our own temptations, and we have failed in thought, word, and deed, and we face temptations where we certainly hadn't been fasting for 40 days. We have failed in ways that we hope no one ever finds out about, haven't we? But we know that God knows. We confess those things to him. But Jesus is shown here to be perfect and good and holy, and he uses his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection, his holiness for the benefit of his people. Because in his death, he takes our sin and he gives us his righteous record. We trust in Jesus because we cannot be what he is nor do what he does. We cannot save ourselves. And so we are called to look to the righteous one who identifies himself with us as sinners, as those in need of repentance. We look to the righteous one who turns away the devil with the word of God. We look to him as our Savior, our Messiah, who was crucified for our sins and raised for our eternal joy, and we trust in him. And then secondly, we follow Jesus as our example. Because the New Testament presents him as our example as well. I said earlier that Jesus' baptism is not one that we are called to emulate, to do. He doesn't command us to do that baptism. The baptism that he does command is not one of repentance, although certainly repentance is associated there, but it is not a baptism of repentance. He says the baptism is a baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a baptism that symbolizes the death and resurrection of Christ, and for the one baptized, it represents our union with Christ by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet, Jesus' baptism does call us to follow the way of our Savior in repentance itself. That call to repentance that is in the John the Baptist's baptism is a call upon the Christian life. It's a call to go to Jesus for the cleansing of our sins, for the strengthening of our weak bodies and hearts, and to go to him for help in our need. It's a call to remember that he identifies himself with the weak, with sinners, and that by his powerful mercy, he makes us holy. He calls us saints, even calling us his brothers and sisters. And so the example of Jesus shows us that we need to live lives of faith and repentance unto him. It teaches us to treasure the word of Jesus and to trust in the sanctifying power of the Spirit that is at work in us. Because the same Spirit that empowered Jesus, that was poured out upon him in his baptism for his ministry, is the same Spirit that seals us in his grace and empowers us to live holy lives. But Jesus' example also teaches us how to deal with temptation. It is true that the most important understanding of Jesus' temptation is how Jesus uses the Word of God to establish righteousness for the salvation of his people. But he also models for us how to fight temptation, which is truly by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. You know, thinking about Psalm 119, verse 11, why did David say that he stored up God's word in his heart? Well, he says, it's a defense against sin, that I may not sin against you. It's not the only reason to memorize God's word. It's not the only reason to place it in our hearts, but it is clearly a major one. And we are further reminded that Jesus' experience here in the wilderness, where he's tempted, when he was tempted while he was alone and hungry, means that he is all the more a sympathetic and compassionate friend and helper. He is a compassionate and sympathetic high priest. And so he actually is sympathetic towards us when we undergo temptation, when we feel overwhelmed. We need to remember that we are not alone. And if we do fail, if we do give into that temptation, 1 John reminds us that we still have a faithful advocate who stands before us in heaven. One who, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, is a faithful high priest who has atoned for our sin. And so in all of this, we have to be careful not to pit the saving work of Jesus against the example of Jesus. We must remember that following in the way of Jesus is not merely emulating his behavior, just behaving good, you know, doing the right things. Nor can we make the opposite error and act as though that all Jesus does is just give us a free pass out of hell. That we are to trust in Jesus as the Savior of sinners for our salvation. He is the blessed Messiah. And then we're called to follow him, that obedience proceeds from faith. It bears fruit of good works. Fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God. And trust in the Lord that you would be supplied and prepared when the temptations come. Arm yourselves with God's Word. And so in these passages, we have a crucial message, because we might identify Jesus in many different ways, rightly or wrongly, but we must see how the Word of God presents him to us, that he is the Son of God who identifies with sinners and succeeds in the face of incredible temptation. Our hope, then, is one who is like us, who has been tempted as we are, yet is different because he is yet without sin. But his sinlessness doesn't make him completely alien from us in the sense that he wants nothing to do with us, but rather enables him to be our true Savior and to take our sin, to give us his righteousness, that we may be children of God. And so these passages teach us that Jesus is the true Savior, the one who we can follow, the one we can trust, and the one that we can love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a true Savior who has got the stamp, the approval, the mark of heaven upon him, the Spirit-filled power that he needed to accomplish his ministry, that he establishes that he is the true and righteous Son of God who succeeds where others have failed. Because we need a Savior, Lord. We don't need a good leader. We don't just need a good whatever it is that might suggest. We need a Savior. And Jesus is the faithful, only Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust in him that he is a sufficient Savior, able to save us from our sins. And then, Lord, may we follow him. May we follow him all the rest of our days. And may you be glorified in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.